This morning I would ask you to turn with me once again in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, where we have spent a good deal of time to gain the context of this passage. I would ask you to go back with me to verse 1 and follow along as I read out loud to you, where the Apostle Paul, exhorting the Corinthian church, says, "For we know that if our earthly house, this tent, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed with our habitation, which is from heaven. If indeed, having been clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we who are in this tent groan, being burdened, not because we want to be unclothed, but further clothed, that mortality may be swallowed up by life. Now he who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who also has given us the Spirit as a guarantee. So we are always confident, knowing that while we are at home in the body, we are absent from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, yes, well pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. But we are well known to God, and I also trust are well known in your consciences. For we do not commend ourselves again to you, but give you opportunity to boast on our behalf, that you may have an answer for those who boast in appearance and not in heart. For if we are beside ourselves, it is for God, or if we are of a sound mind, it is for you. For the love of Christ compels us, because we judge thus, that if one died for all, then all died, and he died for all, that those who live should live no longer for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." This morning I would like to consider with you in particular verses 16 and 17. "Therefore from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." One of the things that is a very prominent aspect of our fallen condition is that we love positions of preferment. We want to be first. We want to be considered with the greatest preference. We tend to think of our whole lives in terms of how everything in this world relates to us. We can't help it. We are committed to that prospect. Because of this, we also like to associate with the rich and famous whenever we can. You all know, or maybe we have done it ourselves from time to time or regularly, to be name droppers, to say we know this person or we've had lunch with that person, that we've been in the same room with this person or that person who is famous or well known, so that we think that by simply association with that individual that somehow we gain some high status in life. This is very common to human nature. The Apostle Paul, as is his normal tactic in all of his presentations to the various churches, recognizes and draws out from them those particular sins which are most prevalent and prominent to them, and he identifies with them. He never talks to them in a condescending fashion as if he is not like them. And neither does he do that here. He says, "Therefore," in verse 16, "from now on we regard no one according to the flesh, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know him thus no longer." He doesn't say "you." He says "we." This is a common tendency in all of humanity that we tend to want to be associated with those who are rich, famous, powerful, prominent, whatever the case might be. The Apostle James in James chapter 2 draws our attention to this very fact, where he says in chapter 2 verse 1, "My brethren, do not hold the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with partiality. For if there should come into your assembly a man with gold rings and fine apparel, and there should also come in a poor man in filthy clothes, and you would pay attention to the one wearing the fine clothes, and say to him, 'You sit here in a good place,' and say to the poor man, 'You stand there,' or 'Sit here at my footstool,' have you not shown partiality among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts?" We are impressed with social order, but that just feeds our pride. And pride is an idol that God will not tolerate in us. And so he cuts it down until we can say with Apostle Paul, "Therefore we regard no one thus any longer." He is always at work in our lives, cutting at the root of our pride. We know that our pride is such a powerful and prominent aspect of our lives that it is only cut down, it is only dealt a blow and kept in check by the most grievous kind of afflictions. And in this way, God serves us, he protects us, he guards us, because that pride is such a polluting and corrupting influence and element in our lives that it makes us worldly in our thinking. It makes us to love this world and not to love God. Thomas Watson said, "God takes away the world that the heart may cleave more to him in sincerity." Another Puritan, William Jenkins, said, "As the wicked are hurt by the best things, so the godly are bettered by the worst things." Richard Sibbes said, "Poverty and affliction take away the fuel that feeds pride. When we grow careless of keeping our souls, then God recovers our taste of good things again by sharp crosses," and so on and so forth. You know, this is the truth of the matter. Paul himself was once very filled with himself. He wasn't afraid to admit that. In the one instance in Acts chapter 23, as he was brought before his questioners, as they were seeking to look for some reason to condemn him, he said, "Look, I was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee. If anyone knows or has reason to boast, it was me. As far as within the Jewish community, I was a Pharisee and the son of a Pharisee." And in the book of Hebrews, Paul says, "I was a Hebrew and a Hebrew of Hebrews." He says, "I know what this is all about. I too was a lustful man." But now he admonishes the Corinthian church here, and he says, "Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh." He says here that he is no longer influenced in his estimation of another person based on that person's birthplace or social order. Whether a person was a Jew or a Gentile, to Paul it was insignificant. He realized that due to the work that Christ had done in his life, he was now an ambassador to the Gentiles, frowned on by his fellow Jews. But that's exactly where he went. The Corinthian church was not a Hebrew church. This was a very carnal and fleshly church, carnally minded. But God had brought Paul to this place where it didn't matter to him whether a person was a Jew or a Greek, male nor female, slave nor free. But this one thing was most important to Paul: whether or not a person had closed with Christ, whether or not a person had recognized their sin and put their faith in Christ. This was everything to Paul. Therefore, from now on, we regard no one according to the flesh. He wasn't influenced by rank or position or wealth or office, even though before his conversion he had been, because that's what's important to people. How many parents and grandparents are looking for ways to make sure that their child somehow is placed in a position with the elites of this world, can be associated with the upper strata in the social sphere, go to the best of schools, go to this camp or that camp. They are most concerned with these things when the thing that we ought to be most concerned with as parents is our child's soul and their spiritual well-being. That we would be most concerned with developing in that child an awareness of their own sin and how depravity has impacted them and corrupted them, polluted them in their thinking, so that they come to see this in themselves and realize their need for a Savior, and they would hold closely to Him. But that's not the thing parents focus on most, but it's this other thing. I want my child to be well thought of in this life. I want them to be famous. I want them to be wealthy. Like the Jews in Jesus' day, where he said, "Don't say to yourselves, we have Abraham for our father." God is able to raise up from these stones children. Paul says, even though we have known Christ according to the flesh, yet now we know Him thus no longer. Paul is quite willing at this point in his development to look at the moral character as the only thing that is substantial enough to base an opinion on. He did not elevate the importance of one man because he was wealthy while dismissing another because he was poor. God had brought him to this place where he had come to see that a person's relationship with Christ is all that matters, whether rich or poor. And that very often it is the case that those who God allows to be rich in the things of this world are poor in spiritual wealth, while the people who are humble are filled with an extra measure of the power of the Holy Ghost. And so the doctrine that we learn here is that we need to be the same, that we need to learn to regard no man according to the flesh, but only insofar as he has been transformed by the renewing of his mind through faith in Christ. Paul says, and at one time he even regarded Christ according to the flesh. Before we come to faith in Christ, we all have some conception, some perception of who Christ is and what he is like. Some of us thought he was no more than a Gandhi-like persona, perhaps larger than life, and that what had come to be known about him was only half true and half fiction. And that is the way many theologians and scholars have come to regard the many references in the Bible to the various miracles that Jesus performed. That they would say these are only stories that were made up to somehow elevate him to some degree or position of prominence in society. And the same thing holds true of the virgin birth. Many theologians and scholars, and I'm talking about liberal theologians here, would say that the virgin birth too is a fable and a myth. How is that possible after all? And they would say this too was made up of the disciples of Christ because they somehow wanted to present Christ as being more pure than other men. That he didn't come from that act of marriage that the rest of us came from. This idea, this notion that he somehow ascended into heaven in a cloud of angels is ridiculous and preposterous, and the most educated of people, the most intellectual, certainly would never believe such a farcical notion. These liberals, these God-haters, say that all people groups have a need for heroes that are larger than life, and that those heroes are not subject to the same mean temptations that everybody else is, and that they have somehow come to rise above them. And so they would say that is what we have done with this Jesus that we call a Messiah. Paul says that even he himself at one time regarded Jesus according to the flesh. The Jews of Paul's era, as well as the Jews for many preceding centuries and generations, had been expecting a Messiah who would rescue them from the oppression of their enemies. And as it was the case in Paul's generation, it was particularly the Romans. They were looking for a Messiah who would be an earthly king and who would be so powerful that all other kings and kingdoms would come to pay homage to the Jews because of this Messiah. And so they were looking forward to that day. The Jews were so puffed up with national pride and their heritage that they thought that one day this Messiah was going to give his stamp of approval to them in their acting according to the sinful lust of their flesh and their inflated egos and pride, and that they would be preferred above and before all of the other people groups of this earth. They were looking for a Messiah according to the line and kind of David and Solomon, earthly and temporal kings. Only this one would come and establish a kingdom that would not fade away. Paul certainly had confidently been expecting no other Messiah than this. He had fixed his hopes on it, and so that's why he makes this comment that he once knew Christ according to the flesh. And what else could he mean by this? For Paul never knew Christ according to the flesh in any other way. He was not one of the 12 apostles. He was not a disciple of Christ that actually saw Jesus in the flesh. But what he is meaning here is that he had conceptions, fleshly, carnal conceptions of Jesus. He entertained no correct view of Christ. He did not recognize his spiritual character or the pure and holy purpose for his coming to earth. And so too, dear ones, have all of us at one time entertained false notions and misconceptions regarding Christ. And to think that we don't still have some of those is a dangerous thing. As is one of the mottos of our church, that we are reformed and always reforming, that we walk through this life, live in this life as people who are constantly repenting of their sin and reforming their ways, we have to do the same thing in terms of our conception, our perception of Christ. That more and more we would come to see wherever we have entertained some false notion of Him, and let the Word of God and it alone form a right understanding in our hearts and our minds of who Christ is and what He is like. Paul says, "Yet now we know Him thus no longer." Now we know that the Messiah is not an earthly Messiah, but a spiritual Messiah whose primary role, whose primary reason for coming to this earth was in order to redeem His people from their sin. This world is under a curse, dear ones. The fact that it is under a curse is evidenced everywhere we could possibly cast our eyes. And because of that curse, God is always regularly bringing these cycles of judgment to people groups at some point, at some time in history, in order to cut back the sin that grows and starts bearing so much fruit that it gets out of hand, it becomes wild and jungle-ish. becomes a very dangerous place. It grows so big that there is no human way to deal with the problems, and so only God can do it. And He brings disaster to cut men down and to make them humble. And how does He do it? He brings humbling circumstances, dear ones. And this is a thing that we ought not to fear, but to recognize and even embrace, realizing that this is necessary. From the moment of his conversion, Paul began to lay aside his erroneous views of Christ and began to formulate true views of Him. The doctrine that is taught here is that our conversion changes our essential views of Christ so that they are entirely different than they were before. Jesus is a Savior who is exactly suited to the needs of our soul, and there is no other remedy that can heal the soul's illness than Christ. And He knows perfectly the remedy that you need and the remedy that I need. And He directs that remedy toward us by the hand of providence, the way in which He governs over His creation. So I would say to you at this point, dear ones, what are your views of Christ? There is no change of perspective that a man can have that comes anywhere near to that which the sinner experiences when he is born again. That and that alone is clear proof of a person's true spiritual condition. What does the man think of Christ? If our views of Him have never undergone any significant change, it's likely we are still in our sin. So my question to you this morning is, what do you think of Christ? And the answer to that question is the number one indicator of a man's character and tells the truth about whether or not he is a child of God, whether or not you are a child of God. Will you accept as true the things that the Scripture tell us about Christ? Would you maintain that this Jesus the Messiah is Jesus meek and mild, that He does not bring judgment against sin, that He condones, winks at, or looks away from men in their sin? That's your thought. If that's your notion of Him, it is surely a false notion, dear ones, and I would be very cautious about thinking myself to having been truly born again. Paul goes on to say, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. The renewed man acts on new principles. One of those true principles for sure is that there would be this new love to God and a love to this unseen Christ. But there is a necessary corollary to love, dear ones, and that is fear. It is impossible to love a person without fearing. For you who are married, there is no greater place, no greater experience of love than love to a husband or love to a wife. But is there also not closely associated with it a fear? A fear of offending that person? What keeps you true to your promise of faithfulness and fidelity? Is it not fear of offending? If that is true of our mortal relationships, how much more so of our love to God? And that is sometimes described as terror. The terror of the Lord, because our love to God, our conception of God, is so much greater than our love for a mortal man, then the fear must also correspond. The new man in his new life acts according to new rules. He sets aside his former ways. He sets aside the things of this world, the things that this world loves and chases after. He says, I will hold this one thing before me at all times. Love to God. Love to Christ. Fellowship with the Holy Spirit. And he governs his life towards that end. And so he makes new friends to accompany him in that pilgrimage. Knowing that bad company corrupts good morals, he'll have nothing to do with that bad company. And he will cultivate more and more that group of friends with whom he can associate that will be a true help and benefit and encouragement to him in his pilgrimage towards heaven. Paul says this transformation is so radical that if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The Old Testament prophet Ezekiel, in Ezekiel chapter 36, beginning in verse 23, and I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst. And the nations shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you, and I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, and you will keep my judgments and do them. This is what Paul is getting at. This is what the new life is like. You have a new heart, new loves, new affections. So true is the reality, so great is the reality of this new birth. You must be born again, Jesus said. This new creature, this new creation is the workmanship of God, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. And that's what Ezekiel's saying right here. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I'll put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and keep my judgments to do them. Are you keeping God's statutes and judgments? Are you doing them? Are they the thing that governs your lives and directs them? Because if they're not, then you're fooling yourself, dear ones. Though he is still a man in terms of form, this new man is altogether a new man in his character and his conduct. And this is what Jesus is getting at. In that parable, he tells about the new wine and new wineskins, and that's why we use real wine in our celebration of the Lord's Supper. What he is talking about, why can't you put new wine into old wineskins? What he is getting at is the unfermented juice, the juice that is not done fermenting. If you put it in an old skin that's dry and hard, it could not contain the energy and activity that's part of that fermentation process. There's newness, there's life, there's power in it. And so you better put it in a new wineskin because the old can't handle it. It's not possible. It can't contain it. And that even though this new thing, this wine, resembles the old in color and texture and sound, and that it tinkles when it's poured into the glass just the same as it did before. It looks the same in its color, in its consistency. It's a different thing. Now it has power in it. That's what he is saying. That's what he is saying happens in the heart of a man where the Holy Spirit makes this change. These words mean more than just an outward change. Paul is getting at an inward change. He is saying the man who saw no beauty in Christ before, that he should desire him, now he loves him above everything else. After all, the heart of the unregenerate is filled with enmity against God. And that enmity, dear ones, is evidenced not necessarily by acts of incredible aggression, but that enmity towards God more often than not is evidenced simply by a casual neglect and a tremendous disinterest toward the holiness of God as it's outlined in His commandments. But God is constantly offended with that person. And yet reconciliation is clearly possible. Paul says, "Now all things are of God who has reconciled us to Himself through Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." That is, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. What is an ambassador? When we have an ambassador to another country, the whole point of it is so that they would represent this country to that foreign country in such a way as to make that foreign country come to appreciate who we are and what we have to offer if we should engage in friendship. But they also come with a warning that you don't want to become our enemy. So to be true, trustworthy ambassadors of Christ, we must come and say both things. We must hold out to men, first and foremost, that as enemies of Christ, they have only the horrible fear of God to look forward to. But that reconciliation is possible if they would only turn from their sin and put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we see that the end of the work of Christ is that He became, He who knew no sin, became sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in Christ. And that is the best Father's Day sermon I could preach. Will you bow with your heads with me? Father, we thank You that because of Christ, we can call You our Father. And that we come this morning, Lord, to recognize You, to honor You, that You are the best of fathers, that we owe You all the love and affection we could possibly give, that we give our lives to You as living sacrifices, that we consider them no longer our own, but they're Yours. That we look to serve You by serving each other, Father, and I pray that You would strengthen us in that, and that You would guard us from worldly mindedness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.